This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Wherever Jesus went, whatever he did, he had his critics. And today we're going to see how he reacts when some of them go after his disciples. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for granting us this time in your word. And thank you for your Son who shed his blood in the place of sinners. Grant grace this day that your gospel would go forth with much power. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's Citizen Way. Should have been me.
I've read the story, I've seen the movie. I give to charity and tithe my 10%. These I remember, but I so easily forget. All these years, never heard it like this. It should have been me, it should have been us. Should have been there hanging on a cross. All of this shame, all of these scars. Should have been stains that were never washed. Why do I hide, why do you try? Over and over and over again. I guess it just leaves me saying thank God. Leaves me saying thank God for the should have been. We got friends down the street. If I'm so thankful, why do I easily forget? Oh, that you died for all of this. When it should have been me, it should have been us. Should have been there hanging on a cross. All of this shame, all of these scars. Should have been stains that were never washed. Why do I hide? Why do you try? Just leaves me saying thank God. Leaves me saying thank God for this heart you changed. This soul you raised. My God, for taking my place. Yeah, yeah. When it should have been me, it should have been us. Should have been there hanging on a cross. All of this shame, all of these scars. Should have been stains that were never washed.
Hope Radio with Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
When we left off, the Lord was sitting at a supper table in Matthew Levi's house, accompanied by five of his disciples, a number of tax collectors, and other persons identified as sinners. These sinners were among those the onlooking Pharisees considered to be social pariahs, though they were in fact no worse than the hypocritical, self-righteous religious leaders themselves. The Pharisees questioned Jesus' disciples about his open association with the aforementioned deplorables, and the Lord answered them, saying, "He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Today we pick up the text in the very next verse. We're in Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 18. We'll finish up in verse 22, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Verse 18 refers to John's disciples, that is, those who followed John the Baptist, the final Old Covenant prophet who paved the way for the Lord. So we see that John's disciples and the Pharisees' followers were both observing a fast. The language suggests this fast was ongoing, even as Jesus sat eating. Just as the Pharisaic scribes had questioned Jesus' disciples about their master's behavior, now they question Jesus about the conduct of his disciples. We're told in Luke chapter 18, verse 12, that Pharisees routinely fasted twice weekly. They ask, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" As we consider the Lord's critics, we might ask by what standard they have presupposed, as it's clear they did, that Jesus' disciples ought to be fasting. God's law does not require such a fast. This was one of the many customs espoused by the Jewish religious authorities as part of their sub-biblical tradition. Jesus frequently lambasted the Pharisees and Sadducees for elevating such traditions over God's word. There's nothing wrong with traditions per se, but when the practitioner promotes a tradition to the sphere of dogma and demands that all others toe the line, he sins. God alone has decreed what is or is not contained in his law. A few chapters down the road, we'll arrive at Mark 7:7, in which the Lord will take these very religious leaders to task for teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. In the past, we've discussed the doctrine of sphere sovereignty, that God has established four spheres of human authority, each with its own powers and limitations, and each variously responsible for curtailing sin. These spheres are the self, the family, the church, and the state. Pharisees did possess a measure of religious authority, and Jews did have a certain obligation to obey them. Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3. But writing new rules and calling them God's rules was well beyond their jurisdiction. When any person in authority exceeds the scope of his sphere, as Yahweh has defined it in his word, it is the duty of every believer to obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. And so we have the question, why aren't your disciples fasting? But it might better have been asked, Lord God, since your views and our views are in disagreement, and clearly you're right and we're wrong, where have we missed the mark? John the Baptist had his disciples, but as he testifies in the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 30, it was right and proper that his disciples should ultimately go follow Jesus. Similarly, the Pharisees had their disciples, and it was right and proper that they should likewise follow the Messiah. Once a person started following Jesus, he would stop following his former teacher. And even now, when a person comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord, it may take him some time to leave behind the former things with their worthless and worldly considerations and embrace in fullness all that God has for him in Christ. For example, while there's no dress code explicitly prescribed in Scripture, our appearance matters to God. Deuteronomy 22:5. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, and the way we dress symbolizes, to some extent, our character. It may be that now, having been saved, you're doing a rethink on how you present yourself in public. Perhaps you're starting to clue in that the culture's use of gendered language is radically different than what you're seeing in the Bible, provided you're using a faithful translation. Perhaps you have presuppositions about what makes a family, how one ought to run a business, what governments are for, or how a believer should interact with them. Whatever the issue, you can be sure you have absorbed all sorts of traditions from this world, and many of them are bound to be fallacious. So when you run into something in the scriptures and catch yourself saying, "Why do you want me to do that, God?" or "What's wrong with this, God?" guard your heart and reframe the question like the believer you have become. "My Lord, my Master, I have found this passage in your scriptures that seems to run against the grain of something I had always assumed to be right. Please, help me understand and obey your word." Verse 19, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast.'" Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 says, "There is a right time for everything, and that includes fasting. But with the Son of God in your midst, that would be the wrong time. Fasting accompanies mourning, contemplative worship, ponderant prayer," according to Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. "But fasting is not about celebration." And notice the metaphor Jesus uses. He's the bridegroom, his followers are wedding guests. Nobody fasts at a feast. And notice the Lord defends his followers. He spoke up when the disciples were questioned about his social habits, and he speaks up here, once again, interposing on their behalf. Jesus is the perfect leader. And a perfect leader never lets anyone mess with his people. He's got their backs. In fact, near the end of his life, the Lord said as much while in prayer, John chapter 17, verse 12. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled." Compare this to many managers, commanders, and others in high office who do everything they can to skirt responsibility and would never imagine throwing their own careers away to protect a mere subordinate. But our great God and Savior did just the opposite. He took the penalty due to you, brother, and he's got your back. "The day will come," Jesus continues, "when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." We're still very early in the Lord's earthly ministry. The cross is more than 3 years away. But Jesus' focus is always on his mission, and that mission was to die for sinners, thereby propitiating God's wrath. The time would come when the disciples would have to witness his murder. They would suffer his loss deeply. It would shatter them. And in that day, they would fast. But only in that day, because Resurrection Sunday was coming. While fasting has its place in this life, it's worth noting that there is no mention of the practice in heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is analogically described by the Lord as a wedding feast, Matthew chapter 22, verse 2. Again, no fasting at a feast. Mark 2:21, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." Jesus didn't come to fix Judaism by sewing on a patch of new cloth over an old, crusty, externalized pietism that was far more show than substance. He brought a new covenant that would be sealed in his blood, 1 Corinthians 11:25, and would ultimately replace the old covenant under which the Pharisees operated, Hebrews 8:13. Consider Nicodemus, for example. We find most of his story in the third chapter of John's Gospel. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, who nevertheless realized that Jesus was not your average country preacher. He came to the Lord at night, perhaps to avoid attention, and engaged the Son of God in conversation. Jesus tells him, among other things, that he, Nicodemus, must be born again. That is, he must be spiritually regenerated. All people are born with a fallen, dead human spirit that's unsuitable for heaven. In order to be right with God, one must be spiritually born from above. That is, given a new, living, sinless spirit that is suitable for God's presence. The old must be replaced with the new. The same holds true for every Christian's physical body. This ugly bag of mostly water will one day be replaced at the resurrection with a new, perfect, immortal, glorious body like the one Jesus obtained following his resurrection. Thus, the old religion of the Jews must be replaced with the new religion of Christ. My friend, if you are Jewish, you must repent and believe on your Messiah like everyone else. There are no special rules for you and no exemptions. There is one gospel, and it is for everyone. Trying to superimpose Christian religion on Jewish religion will lead only to failure. It simply cannot be done. Mark 2:22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. The Lord was not leading his disciples to become better Jews in the Old Covenant sense. He was doing something completely fresh. The new covenant replaces the old, Jeremiah 31:31. Adding anything to the good news turns it into a false gospel, Galatians 1:6-9. And trying to carry over Jewish practices like circumcision renders the gospel null and void, Galatians 2:1-5. Allow me to say, if it's not obvious, the old wineskin of godless religion today is equally incapable of housing the new wine of Christ's gospel. Perhaps you come from a religion other than Christianity. You must repent of your idolatry and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you come from a so-called Christian church, but a place where the Bible is not believed and the gospel is not preached. You too must repent of your idolatry and bow at the foot of the cross. Don't miss this. The vast crowds who gathered to hear Jesus preach often considered themselves to be saved, but most of them weren't. I say this because when anyone, and I mean anyone, comes to Christ by faith, when Jesus makes that person brand new, leaving behind one's old paradigms and their man-made traditions and effigies and authorities can often be the hardest part. If you were raised to look down on people with a particular skin color, you're going to have to come to terms with the fact that in Christ, such distinctions mean nothing. If you've been committed to a political position or party that openly opposes God, you're going to have to come to terms with the fact that the Lord holds you accountable for everything you do in this life, including how you vote. If you've been taught a perspective on money, giving, lending, investing, borrowing, spending, and so forth, that differs from what God's Word says, you're going to have to change. Your attitude toward family, friends, your job, your hobby, all of it must be brought under the dominion of Christ, and some of it may have to go. And to say all that from the other side of the coin, as it were, if Jesus really has saved you, if you have truly repented of your sins and have believed on him, then you are a child of God, John 1:12. The world will hate you, John 15:19. You will face tribulation, Romans 16:33. And even your loved ones may turn against you, Matthew 10:36. But your sovereign master will hold you fast, Psalm 34:7-9. And he will bring you home to heaven when he decrees that your life is to end, 2 Corinthians 5:8. And he will give you a brand new glorious body like unto his at the resurrection of the righteous, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Wrapping up, Jesus warned in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Walking with Jesus, living for Jesus, obeying Jesus means, by definition, that not all people will speak well of you. There will be those who scoff and sneer, because that religion requires you to speak their words, not biblical words. Espouse their ideas, not biblical ideas. Conform to their sacramental standards, rather than conforming to Christ. But my brother, you don't think like them. You don't talk like them. You see things through a biblical lens from a heavenly perspective, and they will never understand. They cannot. Their eyes have been blinded by sin and Satan, even as we once were. So when the Pharisees in your life, the self-important elitists, insist you're wrong for, you name it, gathering with other believers in worship, embracing the brethren, extending the right hand of fellowship, greeting one another with a holy kiss, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. When they accuse the Bible of teaching dangerous misinformation that's doing harm to one fragile reprobate or another, you hold your ground. And when they tell you that offering such counsel is now a crime, do it anyway. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we obey Him fully and always, because He held back nothing to purchase us. And our Father, thank You for Your new wine. Thank You for new everlasting life. Thank You for the sure hope of heaven. Thank You that Your hand is upon all things, and nothing escapes Your grasp. Thank You that we have been privileged indeed to know and to serve Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen. Group One Crew playing us out, He Said, on Hope Radio.
So your life feels like it don't make sense, and you think to yourself, I'm a good person, so why do these things keep happening? Why you gotta deal with them? You may be knocked down now, but don't forget what He said. He said,
I will give you more, more than you can take, and I might let you bend, but I won't let you break, and no, oh, I'll never ever let you go. Oh, don't you forget what He said.
Don't forget what He said.
Who you are ain't what you're going through, so don't let it get the best of you, 'cause God knows everything you need, so you ain't gotta worry. You may be knocked down now, but just believe.
God, and renew a right spirit within me.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.